We turn to Matthew again, please. This time we'll go earlier to chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And we'll look at verse number 8. And again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. It's the first of our readings. I have in mind the mountains of Matthew. We looked the other night at the treasures of Matthew, but now it's the mountains of Matthew. And this, I guess, is the highest one. Later on we'll find a high mountain, but this is an exceeding high mountain. And this is where the devil took the Lord Jesus in order to tempt him. Now, of course, the previous temptations, there's been one there regarding the devil coming to him and telling him right down on earth to make the stone into bread, and then he took him up onto the pinnacle of the temple, but now he's taken him up into an exceeding high mountain. And what he has asked the Lord to do is to look, and he's shown him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. It's hard to know what the devil's intentions were, but obviously he was offering him what the Lord would have in his own right anyhow eventually, but it would be via the cross. And I suppose the devil is giving him what we might call an easier way. If thou wilt fall down and worship me. And of course that was impossible. The Lord Jesus had said that when the devil comes, he has nothing in me. And there was nothing in the Lord Jesus that the devil could take hold of to tempt him. And so though he offered him everything, all the kingdoms of the earth and the glory of them, he was demanding that he fall down and worship him. And the Lord, as he had done in the others, he answers him very definitely, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written. And perhaps we can just take in passing this as an example in our own lives. When the devil makes his move on us, it's good to go back to the Word of God. It is written. And the Lord Jesus, without any doubt at all, without any delay, just says, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And as we said before, the Lord in each of these quotes from the law because he is the only one who kept the law. And he's able to make definite statements there without any possibility of the devil saying, well, you know, you might hold to that part of the law, but what about this other part of the law? That was never the possibility with the Lord Jesus. And it's good at times to let our minds think about the Lord in this regard, in his perfection and his sinlessness in spite of in the face of temptation. It says in the scriptures, and you'll remember the three statements that stand out for us in the Word of God. He did no sin. That's Peter, the active one. He knew no sin. That's Paul. But when we come to John, in him there is no sin. And you can see the characters of these men involved in the statements they're called upon to make. He wasn't just that he didn't sin, but there was none in him. And there was nothing in the Lord Jesus that could respond to temptation. Absolutely spotless. And we enjoy that. And we not only enjoy it, it's an absolute essential of our faith. Because if it were ever possible for the Lord Jesus to sin, then we wouldn't have a Saviour. But it wasn't possible. Not just that he exerted some great purpose of heart and overcame it. No, it was not possible. It did not have any draw on him. Because he was one with the Father. And as he said in John 5, and we looked at this recently, I can do nothing apart from the Father. And why could he do nothing apart from the Father? Because he and the Father were one. It wasn't a matter of being a lesser person. He and the Father were one, and therefore whatever the Father did, the Son could do, and vice versa. And nothing outside of that was possible. So the Lord Jesus could not possibly have failed in this temptation. But I just want you to think of it. He's on an exceeding high mountain. The devil has taken him right up as far as he can. And of course, we can't just envisage how you stand upon a mountain and see these things, but that's what the devil did. He took him up and he showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. I wonder how we could be attracted by things by the devil. I wonder how the devil gets to us. The Lord Jesus is the great example of one who has no sin at all. It doesn't matter how high the mountain or how great the kingdoms, there was nothing to cause the Lord Jesus to be drawn in that direction. And I want to jump over, and we'll come back again. I want to jump to chapter 17 so we can draw the contrast here. In chapter 17 of Matthew and verse number 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. Verse 9 says, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. So we're going to look at that little bit in between those two verses. He's on a high mountain. And it wasn't the devil that took him, but the Lord Jesus took 3 favored disciples. And it's great to contrast what's happening here, because God is in this. God comes into this picture here, and the Lord Jesus has gone there to teach his disciples things. So there's something very precious here. And so they've gone into a high mountain. Notice these 3 disciples were the favored disciples. Peter, James, and John were all given surnames by the Lord Jesus, and none of the others were. Peter, as Simon, was given Peter, and James and John, Boanerges, sons of thunder. It all demonstrated either their character or what the Lord was going to do with them. And here they are in a very favored position. When the Lord was on that exceeding high mountain, there was just him and the devil, and the Lord Jesus could not be tempted. Here is the Lord Jesus and 3 of his disciples, and it says he was transfigured before them. Now they're getting, it's such a contrast to that other one. They're getting a view now, a preview of the glory of the Lord Jesus. He was transfigured. Be worth seeing, wouldn't it? Thinking about that. I wonder how we view the Lord Jesus. You know, we're thinking about seeing him soon, and we think of what it will be, but we really haven't got any idea. Remember John, who was here, and he saw this vision. He saw the vision of the Lord Jesus, or this transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. And yet when he saw him in Revelation chapter 1, he fell at his feet as dead. So the glory of the Lord Jesus is something really, really beyond our understanding. According to Isaiah 52, when the Lord Jesus comes, the kings of the earth shall shut their mouths at him. Why? That which they had not heard, that which they'd never considered, they will see. In other words, with all the glory of this world, the glory that the devil was offering the Lord Jesus, and yet it's nothing to the glory that belongs to him. And with all the glory of this world, they will look at the glory of the Lord Jesus and their mouths will be closed. Never seen anything like it. Never imagined anything like it. Never thought of anything like it. As a matter of fact, so great will it be that the man of sin who has prevailed, he will be destroyed with the brightness of his coming. Imagine that. That's a glory beyond our understanding, is it? Destroyed with the brightness of his coming. So here on the one hand is the devil saying here, you, all the glory of these cities you can have. And what he doesn't understand is that the Lord Jesus is going to come in a glory that makes all those nothing. They won't appear as anything. He'll come with the glory that belongs only to him. And so, of course, Peter and James and John are there, and Peter inserts his little bit and says, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And that was sort of just denying the whole thing that we're looking at here, the super excellency of the Lord Jesus, Moses and Elijah, wonderful men. The law and the prophets, if you like. One man who died, another man who was taken directly to heaven. It represents all sorts of things, but they were great men. But you can't put the Lord Jesus beside anyone. the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they had all these great prophets listed. He said, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And that's an infinite distance above the greatest of the prophets. So you see, these two mountains have quite a contrast. The glory of the kingdoms, the glory of the Lord Jesus. And so while he yet spoke, now here's another element in this. While he yet spoke, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." In other words, Peter, listen, don't talk, listen. Hear what he has to say. He's my beloved Son. That's a wonderful expression, my beloved Son. You know what the Lord Jesus did? He added to that in a story he told about a man who had possession and sent servants to get what was belonging to him. They didn't give it to him. He sent his son, his well-beloved. That's what the Lord Jesus said, his well-beloved. And he was giving a picture of himself being sent from the Father. And so, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the disciples fell on their face and were sore afraid. Verse 7, Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, be not afraid." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Jesus only. It's worth having our eyes on the Lord Jesus only, isn't it? Keeping him in focus. And so they saw him. As they were coming down, the Lord Jesus said something really remarkable. He said to them in verse 9, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." They couldn't work it out. As a matter of fact, it tells us, is it another gospel? I said, yeah, yes, it's another one, where they reason in their hearts what the rising from the dead could mean. Because this was a new thought to them. Apart from the fact they kept missing the Lord Jesus' intention in saying, "I'm going to suffer and die and rise again," they couldn't quite get it. But rising from the dead is a unique expression, because it's rising out from among the dead. It's not the rising of the dead, which they all believed in. Martha said that. "Our brother shall rise again at the last day." The rising of the dead was well known to them. But rising from the dead, one person going into death and rising out from among them, and they couldn't understand what that was all about. The Lord Jesus is the first fruits from among the dead. And because he has paved the way, those who die in Christ will likewise rise from among the dead. Absolutely unique, belonging only to those in Christ. And so they couldn't understand. Well, we're off the mountain now. We shouldn't go too far there, should we? On the mountain, the devil, the best he could show him, were all the kingdoms of the earth and the glory of them. Here on this mountain, we're seeing the true glory that belonged to the Lord Jesus, a glory that brings into absolute, totally diminishes any thought of the glory of this world. We have a wonderful Lord, and one day we're going to see him and we'll be with him. And you know, when he comes forth in his glory, we'll be with him. And you know what will happen? He will be admired in his saints. The admiration that will come the way of the Lord Jesus, partly because he has his saints with him. What a thing. What he's done with us and what he'll do with us for his own glory and honour. And so the two mountains that we've looked at there. Let's come back to chapter 5 and verse number 1. If you like, the first was the mountain of temptation, the second one was the mountain of transfiguration, and this is the mountain of exposition. "Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." Let's just notice chapter 8 and verse 1. "When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him." The mountain of exposition. Here the Lord Jesus is teaching the principles of the kingdom. Those principles that would govern, look at the blessednesses, often called the Beatitudes. We like a complicated word, don't we? The blessednesses that the Lord Jesus gives, the happinesses, if you like. And what a wonderful list of things are for us there. And the Lord Jesus changes a lot of things that they would have had in their mind. And he tells them about being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He teaches them things opposed to many of the ideas they might have had. And on temptation, speaks about divorce, on oaths, forgiveness. What a range of things he covered. He was changing their minds to think about what is expected of those who are in the kingdom, the kind of character and attitude they should have. And so he's changing a lot of things. I'm just looking for one here. All these blessednesses of those that have the character that he's explaining. And somewhere here, it's in. He says, love your enemies, doesn't he? Can't find it. Anyhow, let me tell you. If you've ever heard the story of the son of Hamas, this is what got to him. Son of Hamas, you can see where he is. And he was in Jerusalem and someone said, we're reading from the Bible, do you want to come and listen? They read this passage here, love your enemies. Couldn't get over it. Love your enemies. He'd been brought up from a child to hate enemies, to kill enemies, anything. And suddenly he realized, he said this, we have a God of hate. They have a God of love. I'm going to investigate this. And he came to find the Lord Jesus and trusted him as Savior. The reading of the scriptures is extremely valuable. Let's not run over it quickly because these statements are powerful. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. And there's chapters 5, 6 and 7, three chapters of the words of the Lord Jesus. I've got a red letter Bible here and it's all red through that. And that's great, isn't it? You're hearing the actual sayings that the Lord Jesus said and it changes your attitudes. It actually works on your mind and alters your thinking and suddenly you realize that these are high levels. And the Lord Jesus is teaching things here that he desires us to take in. Whatever you might do in terms of where it fits in and all that, we learn a lot about the mind of God and the mind and heart of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to go into them. I just want to draw your attention to them at this point. Let's come over to chapter 14. We were here a minute ago, so I'm not going to stay here, but let's read it to you. Verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. A mountain of communion. The Lord Jesus went there to pray. Interesting, isn't it? The Lord Jesus praying. Spending time, and you see, he was alone. He'd sent everyone away. He wanted time to speak with God. We need that, you know. If you've got your mountain where you go to pray, you've got the place apart from all else. You see, there's great value in collective prayer because we're told in this gospel here, in chapter 18, that the value in collective prayer is that where two or three are gathered together under my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's associated with the prayer of the previous verse. Praying together. Very valuable. But private prayer is something, a great treasure. And the Lord says that if you pray in private, the Father who sees in secret will reward you. And what's the difference? Well, it's easy, whether to use the words a bit strong, but it's easy to be rather hypocritical in public. But you can't be like that in private. And if you're willing to get away on your own and speak to the Lord, it's because you really do believe the Lord is listening. You wouldn't waste your time otherwise, would you, in private? So don't miss out on this private prayer. Spend time with the Lord. Not only just our needs, and I can remember thinking about this not long ago, thinking back to prayer, and I thought, well, you know, you asked for this, asked for that, asked for something else, and did we remember to praise him? Did we thank him for anything? But here is the Lord Jesus, and he prayed. The disciples on one occasion when he was praying, they said, teach us to pray. It must have been something special about the Lord Jesus and his praying. And you can follow that through. You can follow it through the Gospels. In Luke's Gospel, I think there are 8 occasions when the Lord Jesus is praying. Have a look at them. They're truly, truly helpful to see the Lord praying and giving an example to the disciples about prayer. But come to chapter 15, and I want to do a little bit here that I mentioned before. In verse 29 of chapter 15, and Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. The God of Israel. You see, he's in Gentile territory, and they're seeing what the God of Israel can do. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have continued with me now 3 days, and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And the disciples wonder about the amount of bread they could get for the man in the wilderness. And the Lord Jesus does as he did with the 5,000. He takes the loaves that were available, and there were 7 loaves and the fishes. And at the end, in verse number 37, they took up the broken meat that was left, 7 baskets full. And I just want for a few minutes to contrast this with what we read in chapter 14. In chapter 14, it was evening. It was getting towards the end of the day. That's why they were hungry. It was evening. And the idea was to send them away to get themselves some bread. This one, it's after 3 days. That's very significant, because the after 3 days brings us into our circumstance. It's post-resurrection. It's after 3 days. And this is Gentile territory. Did you notice? They glorified the God of Israel. They recognized that this person was coming from Israel, a God of Israel. And so it was 3 days, and he says, and he doesn't tell them, there's no suggestion of going to buy bread. Why? Because the Gentile has no claim on God whatsoever. This had to come entirely from the Lord Jesus. Maybe in the previous one, with its more Jewish people and so on, you might think, yes, they can get it. The Jews have all things available to them in that sense, in a spiritual sense. There's nothing here. No suggestion they get it for themselves. The Lord Jesus, the disciples say, we won't have enough in the wilderness. There was nothing here for them. And really, we as Gentile people, we had nothing. Ephesians chapter 2, we had no God, we had no hope, we had no covenant, we had no relationship with God whatsoever. And the Lord Jesus, out of his own bounty, as a result of the 3 days, if you like, after 3 days this took place, and the Lord Jesus supplies the need, and they did all eat and were filled. And there were 7 baskets, not 12. 12's a fairly Jewish number, if you like. 7's a pretty good number for the Gentiles. You've got the 7, the churches and so on. You can think as you like about that. It's a little bit whatever comes into your mind. But if you put these two alongside, I'm just going to leave it with you. If you put these two alongside, you'll see so many differences in the way that the Lord dealt with it, in the number of baskets left, in the circumstances. One was nighttime, the end of the Jewish time. The other was after 3 days, the beginning of a new era of things. I think there's being a little change over here from the Jewish to the Gentile look. And maybe we'll see that more. I'm in Matthew, you can see. And I guess I'm hoping that maybe by Monday I might put it back together again, having pulled it all apart in these meetings. So let's just go now over to chapter 28, and I'll finish. Chapter 28. So we've had a mountain of temptation, a mountain of transfiguration. Chapter 5, we've had the mountain of exposition, and chapter 14, it was communion. Chapter 15 that we just read, it was compassion. But now in chapter 28 and verse number 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake to them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The mountain of resurrection, and we don't get a mention of ascension here. Interesting, isn't it? The ascension of the Lord Jesus is mentioned in Mark. And there it's the perfect servant who is received up into heaven. It's mentioned in Luke, where the man who walked here in such a wonderful way is carried up into heaven. John doesn't mention it, but the Lord talks about it a lot in John's Gospel, about his going back to the Father, it was one of the things that was prominent in his thinking. Do you remember that lovely verse? I came forth from the Father, and I am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go unto the Father. That was the Lord's summary of his journey. Very simple, very straightforward, but he was really looking forward to going to the Father. He said in chapter 17, I come to thee. I've finished the work thou gavest me to do. And he was about to ascend back to the Father in triumph. So Matthew's the only one that really doesn't talk about it, because after all, the Lord says here, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Didn't seem to need a record of the ascension. But he's on the mountain, and it's the Mount of Resurrection in the sense that this is where the Lord had said before he died, I'll meet you in Galilee on that mountain. It says that. It says he had appointed them. And they saw him and they worshipped, but some doubted. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is something of, I don't know how to put it, it's the basis of our faith. It's the foundation stone upon which we stand. If Christ be not risen from the dead, our faith is in vain. We're yet in our sins. We have no hope. But now, and I like how Paul does that in 1 Corinthians 15. He's talking about all the negatives. If not. Then he stops. He hasn't finished, but he can't go any longer negative. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And he goes through the whole thing, and he actually doesn't stop till he has everything fixed, everything in subjection, handed back to the Father and God all in all. It's a tremendous statement in those verses, from 20 through to, is it 28? It's just a tremendous statement of the whole plan of God, all resting on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if we're in Christ, we're absolutely and eternally safe, whether in death or in life. Those who die in Christ will rise again because Christ has risen. Those who live in Christ will never die because Christ has risen. It's a wonderful thing. And here on the mount, they're looking at the Lord Jesus. They're looking at him personally. He rose physically. He rose actually. There was no vision. Remember what he said? A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. They could see both of that. They could see that I'm real. He sat down and had a meal with them. He had actually, physically, and totally risen from the dead. It was no apparition. It was in actual fact. And so we've just taken a little journey up a few mountains, and we've seen right from where the devil tried to disrupt the plan right through to where the Lord Jesus has completely finished the plan. And go back to 17, and you're taken onto the future, where we will see him in his glory. What a preview that was. What a wonderful thing it will be in the day when we actually set eyes on the Lord Jesus. He's coming soon. And we will see him. But I really think the true hope of the believer is the coming in glory of the Lord Jesus. Because while we want to be with him, and he, as the bridegroom, wants his bride with him, the true answer to all man's rejection of the Lord Jesus will be when he comes in his glory. What a thrilling moment that will be. And he is finally seen. The nation will repent, won't they? They'll recognize, they'll look on him whom they pierced. How will they recognize him? From that to the glory that will be evident in the person of the Lord Jesus. It's good to dwell at times on the mountaintops. Let's do that. But let's remember, important thing happened on that central mountain. They saw no man save Jesus only. Keep him in focus.